to me. I also want to thank Brother Sellers and Brother Smith for speaking in my place last Lord's Day, and also to Brother Sellers and Brother Hastings for taking my class duties while I was away. I had a very good meeting in Arkansas. They had people there, obviously, in the community that were there every night. We had people from various beliefs, various faiths, and we had a lot of good study and a lot of good discussions while I was there, and I hope the seed that was planted will bring forth fruit in time ahead. It was also my first opportunity to ever be in Arkansas, and except for the weather, it seems to follow me wherever I go. It was raining the whole time I was there, and I come home and it's snowing. So, I don't know, I'm beginning to worry about how weather follows me around, but I'm hoping that will change in the near future. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles out, and we're going to study about the election of grace. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. We have studied in our lessons concerning grace that the man Augustine, in about 354 and 430 A.D., originated the concept that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was sheltered by an enabling power which he designated as God's grace. And this enabling power gave him free will. But Adam used that free will to sin against God. And when he sinned against God and he was cast forth out of the garden, man was separated from this enabling power that gave him the ability to do the things that God commanded. And so the theory went forth that one cannot even have faith until God restores that enabling power to him. Many people call this the experience of grace or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Around 85% of the religious world and the denominational world believe that there has to have some miraculous intervention by God in order for any of us to be able to come to have the ability to not only believe God, but carry out anything that God would have us to do. John Calvin picked up Mr. Augustine's theory, and he is the originator of Calvinism, and he began the systematic doctrine that we discussed a few weeks ago as the tulip theory. The tulip theory simply means that man is totally depraved. He is beyond ability to help himself. And then unconditional election, that God is going to choose certain ones in order to give them the ability that they may be able to serve God. And then you have irresistible grace. This concept simply means that grace comes upon you and you have no way but to accept what it does. You can't reject it. You can't refuse it. You have to accept it. And thus they call it irresistible grace. And then they have limited atonement. Limited atonement just simply means that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He just died for the elect. He just died for those that would come to knowledge and the understanding of truth. But that violates plain Bible passages, as Hebrews 2 verse 9, that says that he tasted death for every man. And then last but not least, if you believe all those theories, the last one is the easiest one to accept. And that's the preservation of saints. That means you can never be lost. Now once God works his enabling power on you, and once you've been zapped, so to speak, that you can never be lost no matter what you do, no matter what kind of life you live, no matter what kind of trouble you might get yourself into, and no matter how ungodly you might live, this enabling power has given you salvation, and it can never be taken away. Well, that violates two plain passages of Scripture. That would make God a respecter of persons. Romans 2 verse 11 says, "For there is no partiality with God." We also read in Acts 10 verse 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In the truth that I perceive that God shows no partiality, but with every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. But even though many in the religious world, and many of us, don't believe this tulip theory of Calvinism and grace, and this grace as an enabling power, we have a little different slant to it. I recently, in my meeting in Arkansas, ran into some brethren who believed that certain men, were destined by God to sin. God chose certain individuals in his scheme of things to to cause them to do the things that they did in order to enact his plan and to unfold it and to do everything that we read about in the Bible. Now, one of their examples to prove that theory is Pharaoh. Well, let's talk about Pharaoh for a minute. In Exodus chapter 5, we're introduced to Pharaoh. Now, you remember in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses is called by God to go into Egypt and to work release of his people from human bondage and to bring them out to a land that God would show them that we know is the promised land. But he told Moses that this Pharaoh, he's going to be stubborn. He's not going to let them go. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it easily. And so in Exodus chapter 5 and verse number 2, and verse 1 and 2, Moses goes before Pharaoh and he tells him what God wants him to do. He wants you to let his people go that they might go out to the wilderness and sacrifice to him. And Pharaoh made the unconscionable statement, is who is God and I don't know him, and who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let the people go. Well, he was about to meet him. He was about to get an introduction to who God is. Now, you can go back and read the account beginning in Exodus 5 all the way through Exodus 12. And you will see two phrases constantly used. One is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then in other cases, it will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so the understanding by many, some are, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he couldn't do anything else but resist Moses and his sin. And God predestined, if you will, Pharaoh to sin, and he had no other alternative but to sin. Only one little problem with that theory. You've got God involved in causing man to sin. God created man in his image, Genesis 1, verse 26. And after everything that God created, it says that it was good. Man was created a free moral agent. We talked about this the last time we talked about grace. We showed very clearly that the Bible teaches that all mankind is a free moral agent. Now, what does it mean when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Here's what it means if you just go back and read the account and think about it. God knew what Pharaoh would do. God knew the attitude of Pharaoh's heart. He knew of his stubbornness and his arrogance, and that he believed he was greater than God. He knew Pharaoh had that type of attitude. And so what God did is he just set the table and did the things that he was going to do, knowing what Pharaoh would do, and by Pharaoh making the decision that he did, he was going to demonstrate his power, not only to Pharaoh, but to the children of Israel. And so what he did is he just set the table, and Pharaoh took the bait. He didn't make him do it. He did it because of his stubbornness. And if he made him do it, who made him finally let him go? Because after the 10th plague, he decided to let him go. Could he have done that the first time? Yes. He didn't want to. And so the children, the people of Egypt suffered all those terrible plagues because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart. And all God did is demonstrate his power through the willful choices that Pharaoh made. God didn't make him do it. Now, if you believe that, another person that was brought up is Judas. And they go to Psalms 41, verse 9, where Judas is prophesied that he would betray the Lord. And since it was prophesied that he would betray the Lord, it was a done deal before Judas was ever born that he was going to betray the Lord, and he couldn't do anything else but take those 30 pieces of silver. Again, you've got a problem. The problem you have is foreknowledge doesn't mean foreordained. Because God knows the end from the beginning doesn't mean that man doesn't have a free moral choice to make. God knows what choice you make before you make it. Does that mean he made it for you? No. That just means he knows because he's God. He knew that Judas had a greedy heart. He knew that through Judas' greed that he would betray the Lord. He knew that. And simply because he foretold through prophecy that he would do it didn't mean the choice was taken out of Judas' hands. If you go back to Matthew 27, he tried to give it back. He understood what he did. He betrayed innocent blood. He tried to give it back. Did God predestine him to give it back? He did if he predestined him to go ahead and take it. You see what you've got? You've got God, the cause of all the evil and all the good. And so when everybody does evil, God designed him to do that. And if they do good, God designed him to do that. But there's only one little problem with that scenario. That destroys free moral agency, and that's how God created man. Could he have made us robots? Absolutely. He could have made a throw about the program that said we couldn't do anything but obey God. But he didn't do that. And you know why? Because he wanted man to serve him out of love. He wanted man to serve him out of respect and thankfulness for what God's done for him. That's why he made man a free moral agent. To make his own determination in his life whether he will serve God or not. This means that man is incapable of making any move that would be acceptable in God's sight until some miraculous thing comes on him, or he's going to do evil because God programmed him that way. You know, our society's taken that and they've gone nuts with it. You can't, anybody that does anything, it wasn't their fault. Their mother hit them when they were 5 years old. They fell on a hill when they were 10. And all that transgression, all those things enabled them to cause all this terrible consequence of their attitude and their conduct after that. That's ridiculous. I'll tell you why people sin. They sin because they want to. They don't disobey God because they want to. They go on to everything in the world because they want to. They do it because they determine to serve themselves rather than serve God. And you know what? God says, go right ahead. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12? God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Why? Because they have not the love for the truth. Brethren, Calvinism and predestination is simply a way to escape accountability. All we're trying to do is make man not accountable for himself. But let me assure you, without any reservation this morning, you are an accountable being. God made you that way. And you can believe Calvinism if you want to. You can believe this theory of election and predestination that we'll talk about this morning, but you know what? That won't change the facts. The fact still says that man is a free moral agent. Well, if he is, based upon the theory of unconditional election that supposedly took place before the foundation of the world, what does the Bible teach concerning the election for redemption? That's what I want to talk about this morning and this evening. What does he mean when he talks about the election of redemption? What kind of election is he talking about? Let's talk about the election of grace this morning. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to give some background information before we get to Romans 11. When I was in Arkansas, I forgot to take water up one night, and I almost stopped talking in mid-sentence. My mouth was this medicine I'm taking. Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to look, and we're going to read some passages. I know this is a lengthy reading, but I want you to follow along, because it's important that we understand how God elects certain people. I think God does elect certain people, but I think we need to understand what the Bible means by that, and not go into Calvinism and all these predestination theories that men have. Look at begin reading with me in verse 3. Brethren, be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, which is in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and those which are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we should first trusted in Christ should be the praise to his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now let me ask you something. In this election of grace, who is being considered in this text? Who is being considered in the text that I just read? Who is the we? Who is the we and who are the us that are under consideration? We have been chosen. We have been blessed. We find forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. We have these spiritual blessings. Who is we? We are any of those that obeyed and accepted Christ that are in Christ. If you are in Christ, it has already been predestined that there's some things that you're going to gain by accepting Jesus Christ. You're going to gain every spiritual blessing in Christ. By accepting God's plan of salvation, you gain forgiveness of sin. That's already been determined. Whether you do it or not, that's entirely up to you. Look at verse 12. We and us are those who first trusted in Christ. Who are those that trusted in Christ? Those that have done what he said. Those that have obeyed the things that he has required for them to do. Now in verse number 13, it says, the pronoun changes to you. The we and us Paul is talking about in the first part of these passages is dealing with the Jewish convert. Those Jews that have accepted Christ and converted to Christianity. In verse 13, the ye is talking about the Gentiles that have also trusted in Christ and they've also gained the spiritual blessing. What are these verses saying? It is saying, brethren, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, when you accept Jesus Christ and when you trust in Jesus Christ, there have been some things that have already been predestined that is going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to all receive the spiritual blessings of Christ. You're also going to be entered to the family of God. You're also going to gain an inheritance. You're also going to have redemption through His blood. All those things were predestined. God decided all of that before He created one thing in the world. But the one thing He didn't predestine is who the we and us are. That is our decision. That's the Jews' decision that accept Christ and the Gentiles that accept Christ. For you see, it's in man to decide whether he'll accept and trust in Christ or whether he'll reject Him. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 9. I want you to look at verse 1 through 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now what I want to know is this, Romans 9, is the individual under consideration or is the whole nation of Israel under consideration in this verse? Paul is concerned about the Jewish brethren who have not yet obeyed Christ. His desire is that they obey Christ. His desire is that they would obey God and would accept Jesus Christ and could be saved. That's Paul's desire. Now, does that mean that it's going to happen simply because they're Jews? Because they're God's chosen people, that's a foregone conclusion. They've been predestined by God. They've been chosen by God. And so they're going to be saved, and that's already done, and there's nothing they have to do. Now, the Jew believes that. And the Jew to this day believes that he's God's chosen person. And there was a time that he was. But was that an eternal thing? That he would always be God's chosen people? Now, if you notice in verse number 6 through 13, he goes along in these passages, and what he does is he talks about the descendants of Abraham, and not every one of them were called. But you notice in the descendants of Abraham, they weren't all called. But there was some kind of choosing in who would do what in the lineage of Abraham. Notice, Abraham had more than one son. But were both the sons of promise? Just one. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. If you go back and read Genesis 17, verse 18 and 19. Abraham had two sons, but they were both Jews, but they both were the child of promise. God chose Isaac. That was God's choosing. Then we see Isaac had more than one son, but only one child was to be the child of promise, and that was Jacob and not Esau. Go back and read Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 and 23. And so it was down the line. Why did God choose certain ones over other ones? I guess you'd have to take that up with God. There's no way that I can tell you that. But I can tell you that it was in the process of developing a certain race and a people that He would bring His Son through their race. And He was doing it step by step through generation after generation to keep the Jewish faith and Jewish lineage intact, that one day it would lead to Jesus Christ. And that's why there will always be a remnant of God's people. Even when they went into captivity, a remnant would come out because the race would have to be preserved. Why? Because Jesus Christ was going to come from that race. Why choose Israel? Why did he choose Israel? The Bible tells you that. Take your Bible to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God's word will tell us why he chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were the more in number than any other people. For you were the least of people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Why did he choose Israel? Because he loved them. He didn't choose them because they were the most righteous. He didn't choose them because they were the greatest nation in number. He didn't choose them because of some strategic location that they had. He chose them simply because he loved them. And he chose them to preserve a race that he would eventually bring his son, who would be the Savior that man needed because of sin that man did in the Garden of Eden. But you know what? He warns the Jew that he should not be so proud that to think because he's a descendant of Abraham, that gives him an inside track. And you know, we're going to talk, he does have an inside track. But that doesn't mean that he's special and that he's going to get any more from God than the Gentile is. You remember John the Baptist? You remember in Matthew 3 and verse 9 when they were arguing with John the Baptist about their heritage? You remember what he said? Let me read it to you in verse 9. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up from children to Abraham from these stones. Matthew 3 and verse 9. What is he saying? He's saying your physical heritage doesn't mean anything today. Now, it meant something for a time, but it does not get you a relationship with Christ because you're a Jew or you have a descendancy of Abraham. How much did they argue with Jesus about that? Remember John 8? One of them arguing with the Lord, well, we've been under bondage to no man. We're of our father Abraham. They lied when they said that. What bondage were they under at the time they made that statement? Roman bondage. That's what they wanted the Lord to release them from. They were under the bondage of Rome. And they were in the bondage of sin. That's what Jesus tried to point out to them. But you know what? Some thought that being a descendant of Abraham was the choosing. Even then it was limited. Only certain individuals, descendants of Abraham, were among the chosen family through which Jesus Christ would eventually come. God chose each one along the way. The Jews had a tremendous problem with this. They continue to have a tremendous problem. They had been God's chosen recipients for 1,500 years under the Mosaic Covenant. They were God's chosen people. They got the blessings. They were chosen people. They thought that it was always going to be like that. They always thought that that was something that could not be taken away from them. And they really hung their hat on the fact that they were God's chosen people. But that was never intended to be eternal. God even told them that through the prophets. He told the prophets, you go back and read the prophets, he continues to remind them about the Gentiles and that he would usher them in at one time too. If you remember Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 through 3, it says all nations. Now all nations means more than a Jew. Now, go back to Romans chapter 9. They think they have it in predestination in verse 22 through 24. Let's talk about the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy and the three ifs. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy are two classes of people. What determines whether they're a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy? It depends on what they do. It depends on their acceptance of Christ. If they reject Christ, they're going to get a vessel of wrath. If they accept Jesus, then they'll be benefactors of vessels of mercy. What was predetermined? What would happen if they accept Christ? What was predetermined is what would do if they rejected Christ. If they rejected Christ, then God, they would be vessels of wrath. If they accepted Him, then they would be vessels of mercy. That's what was predestined. Not whether they be one or not. They determined that by their own attitude and by their own action. Among the vessels of mercy, there were both Jews and Gentiles. That's what verse 24 says. Now, what does these three what ifs imply? Well, what if God has vessels of mercy as well as vessels of wrath? And He has both. He knew that some would accept it and some would reject it. God knew that. God's always known that. What if both Jew and Gentile were vessels of mercy? What would make them vessels of mercy? If you read verse 30 through 33, you will see that what would make them vessels of mercy is those that pursued righteousness through faith. That made them vessels of mercy. And then, what if God saved only those who trust in Christ? He makes Christ the testing stone for the Jew and for the Gentile. And you know what? That's what He always predestined to do. Jesus Christ would be the testing stone. He would be the one that would determine whether they would be vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy, and whether they would be saved or lost would be their determination of trust and obedience to Jesus Christ, His Son. That was predestined. Whether they did it or not, that's their choice. And it has always been so with God. In the Ephesian letter, He addresses the Gentiles, remember? In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see what they did? They trusted, they believed, they obeyed, they were predestined to have Christ. Why? Because they did what God commanded them to do. The Jews trusted, the Gentiles trusted, and both of them have promise in Christ. But the Gentile also trusted, and after they believed, they were also sealed with the same Holy Spirit of promise. Both Jew and Gentile can be vessels of mercy, and that is not on the basis of race, but on the basis of obedience and acceptance of Jesus Christ. That was predetermined. God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, had three parts. Nation, a son, and a seed. He would build a nation of Jews. Did He do that? Yes, He did that. You remember when they came up out of Egypt and they went in, they began to grow, they began to prosper, and they became what we know as the children of Israel, the Israelite nation. That was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed there would be a great nation. They became a great nation. God fulfilled that promise. He also promised the purpose of this building was that they might eventually be the nation by which He would eventually bring His Son as a benefactor not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. You see, God was worried about all men, not just the Jew. The Jew was what He chose to bring His Son to the world, that through His Son, all men might have the obligation or the opportunity to be saved. But you see, the nation that was chosen was Israel. Now, what about the Jew? Well, the Jew as a race and as a nation were a means to an end. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul plainly tells us this. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, let's read verse 13. Let's go down from 13 to 16. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it was only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls to it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. But notice, He does not say and to seeds as to many, but as to one and your seed, who is Jesus Christ. What's He saying? All the promises of Abraham see their fulfillment through the one seed of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, through thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Do all nations, is that more than Jews? Yes. He's going to bless all nations through the lineage of Jews, through the seed of Abraham, which would be Christ. If you look at verse 17, you'll notice, and I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. You know, time doesn't mean anything to God. It doesn't make any difference the number of years that took place until that promise was made. God was going to keep that promise. And God kept that promise. He kept all the promises that he made to Abraham. He made him a great nation. He even gave him a land in Genesis 12, verse 7. He was promised that. They were given the promised land. He gave him a son. And through his son, the lineage of the Jewish lineage began. And through Jesus Christ, if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, you will see that his lineage dates back to Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, all of it went just like God predestined for it to go. But what he didn't predestine is whether the Jews would obey him, whether the Jews would become unfaithful like they did. God knew that they would. He didn't want them to, but he knew they would. And when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, before man ever got to that point, God had already determined before he created one thing, that all men would be saved through his Son. That was predestined. And was predestined what would happen when you accept Christ? That was predestined. What would happen when you reject Christ? That was predestined. But whether you do or not, that decision God left up to you, as he does all men. Now, turn back to Romans 9, and the elected in Christ. What does it mean to be elected in Christ? God made a promise on the basis of what they would do with Jesus Christ. Not after their ancestors, but how they would treat his son, and when he finally sent him, the true descendant of Abraham, to be the example of divine power, of majesty, and greatness to the world. When he sent them, what they did with him would determine their spiritual destiny. God determined that. And you know what? That's the background for Romans 11. That sets the stage for what Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, is going to say in Romans 11. But let me ask you something. In Romans 9, in verse 31 and 32, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. All right? What was that stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. The chief cornerstone that they rejected was this chief obstacle that kept them from giving them what God wanted to give them. And you know what? The same is true today. What keeps man from receiving all that God desires for him to have? What keeps man from receiving the salvation that he dearly wants to give him? What keeps him from doing it? His failure to accept Jesus Christ and to obey him. That was predestined, that if man rejected him, God would have no obligation to him. That was predestined. Now, Romans 10, 1 through 3, they were not accepting Christ as they should, so what did they do? They didn't accept Christ, so what did they do? They went about and established their own righteousness. But you know what? You can't establish your own righteousness and gain the blessings of God. That can't happen. But you know, men are all over the world trying to do that. They've developed their own way of righteousness, their own way of truth, and then they expect to gain the things that God promised. It won't work. It won't work because it's not God's word. It's not according to God's plan. In Romans 10:4, Christ is the end, the purpose attained in Christ of the law for righteousness. What did Galatians 3:24 and 25 tell us about the old law? It was our tutor to do what? To lead us to Jesus Christ. You see, the law had a purpose. The law's purpose was to lead man to Jesus Christ. That God predestined that would happen. Why? Because that was man's hope. Why does the Bible say that all men are saved through Christ? Because all men are. That was God's plan from the very beginning, before he created the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 14. In Romans chapter 10 and 11 through 13, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as salvation was concerned. Both had the same opportunity. Both could have the same blessing. Both could have salvation if both would accept His Son. That was predetermined. Now, we must hear God's message and respond. Isn't that true? What does Romans 10, 17 say? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to have faith? You better hear what God says. You better hear what God says. You not only have to hear it, you have to accept it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, but to Israel He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Listen to what He's saying. Israel did not know because they did not pay attention. They did not know because they wanted something different than what God was offering them. You know, the signs of prophecy are so powerful and so real and so vivid that you've got to have help to miss them. They are contained all the way through the words of the prophet. And yet when Jesus came and He fulfilled every prophecy that was prophesied concerning Him, when He did everything the way that God said it would be done when He came, beginning with His birth of a virgin that was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, prophesied by where He would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5 and verse 2. He would come with no fanfare. He would be born in a lowly means. All of that was prophesied. Why? So when He came, they would know, they could see, and they would know that this is Jesus Christ. But when He came, what did they do? John 1 verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Why? God predestined Him not to? Is that what He did? Did God predestine the Jews to become blind? If you believe that, turn with me to Acts 28. You think God predestined them to be blind? No. Look at what Paul told these Jews in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Look at verse 26. Saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. Now, does that mean that they wouldn't see, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't understand because God predestined them not to? No. You know why they wouldn't do that? Look at verse 27. It tells you. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Now, who did that? Did God do that or did they do that? They did that. You know what the proof of it is? Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn that I should heal them. So who did that? They did that. They dulled their senses. They closed their eyes. They closed their ears. They closed their hearts. And when they did, God rejected them. And He'll do the same thing today to any man that will close their ears, close their eyes, close their hearts. God will reject you. You know why? It's your choice. Don't blame God. You know what people are doing is blaming God. If men reject God, it's because God predestined them to do it. No. God said, if you won't accept Christ, then I won't accept you. Now, that's just that simple. God didn't make it difficult. God made it easy. You've got to accept the Son because He's the fulfillment of all that man needs. And if you don't accept the Son, God does not accept you. Now, what has He said in Romans 9 and 10? He set the stage for what He's going to say in 11, and we'll talk about 11 tonight. But what He's done is He set the stage and showed that both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing with God. They both have equal opportunity. They both can have what God offers if, this is a big if they accept Jesus Christ as His Son, the Messiah, the one the prophets prophesied concerning, the one that God would save all men through before He created one thing in this world. Jesus Christ was the key to man's salvation. God predestined that. God predestined how He would come. God predestined the race that He would choose. God predestined the men that He would choose to bring Him along. But one thing He never predestined, one thing He will never predestine, is mankind's opportunity to accept God or to reject Him. Now, brethren, the election of grace is mistaken by predestination by the Calvinists as being God picking and choosing who will be saved and who will be lost. I want you to think about this as we bring this lesson, part of the lesson, to a close. What kind of God would we serve if you served God faithfully all of your life? If you accepted Jesus, if you obeyed the gospel, and you became a Christian, and you lived faithfully by the precepts and the teaching of the New Testament, and you get up before the judgment seat of Christ, and He says, "Well, I don't see your name in here. You were born on the wrong day. I didn't predestine you to be saved. I predestined you to be lost." Now you answer me this question. If that be true, how can the Bible rightfully say that He is just in all of His ways? What would be justice about that? And let me give you another scenario. What would be justice about for me to accept Christ and then to go live the life of a heathen as an ungodly person and then stand before Him in judgment and right next to the person that dedicated his life to Christ, and God says to both of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know what? I got cheated. I got cheated, and God's not just if He do that. But you know what? God will never do that. You know why? Because God is just. And He'll give the Jew or the Gentile or us what we want by what we choose to want. Now, every one of you here this morning who are the age of accountability and understand the difference between right and wrong have a decision to make in your life. And that is whether you will accept God or whether you will reject Him. And you know what? No man, no group of men, God Himself does not make this one decision in your life for you. You make it for yourself. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's some reason why you're not one. I don't care how you rationalize it out. I don't care what justification you use in your mind. There's something that's keeping you between you and God. Whatever that is, you're the only one that knows it in God Himself. Now, what choice do you have in the matter? You can remove that obstacle and render obedience to the gospel, or you can allow it to continue to cause you to come in conflict with God. How do you remove the obstacle? Obey the gospel. Hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Believe what you hear, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. Confess Jesus as Christ, Acts 8:36-37. And be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And you notice that every one of those steps I just told you, I gave you book, chapter, and verse. You know why? Because that's the authority of why you have to do it. Jesus made the statement Himself, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, John 3:3-5. And let me tell you something, brethren. Being born again is not rolling around on the floor like a fish out of water. Obeying God is doing what God says. It's not some miraculous intervention by God. You know what's miraculous about obedience? There is something miraculous about obedience. You know what's miraculous? That God's willing, and if we'll do that, that He's willing to take our sin away. That's truly miraculous. But God said He'll do it. And I believe God will do it. Do you? If you're not an old Christian, then you don't believe it. And if you do believe it and you're not, what hinders you? And if you are here and you are a child of God, let me again tell you, God's word does not teach eternal security. You don't have a ticket that can't be canceled. You don't have a reservation in heaven in stone. You've got to be faithful until you die, Revelation 2:10. You've got to be faithful to the commitment you made or you can lose your inheritance. Let me ask you a question. Can your family write you out of their will? Yeah? You know why? Because it's their will. Can God write you out of His? He can if you reject His terms. If you're not a faithful child of God, consider your soul, consider eternity. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.